We begin at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
God? Anyone? I'm sure some of you have. All of you are parents. I'm going to hope at one point you've talked to your children about God, you've had that conversation. And if you have little children, almost certainly your kids or the children have asked you, what does God look like? Right? Have you ever had that? I saw on the interwebs this week that someone has written a book on children talking to children about God. And one girl said, well, I think God has really big ears because he's always listening to us. And she had drawn a picture of God with really large ears. And another little boy said, well, he's a transformer and he can turn into anything. And I was sort of spurred along this line because I had a conversation with somebody this week, an adult person, who was struggling in their prayer life and was talking to me about what they've trying to visualize what God looks like. Because he had to have something visual to see what God looks like. And I think that my answer to what that is will come, I think, throughout the sermon. But I want to highlight right now that it is really easy for us to get locked into thinking of God in very predictable ways. And to image God, and we all do that. And we all need to keep in mind the advice of C.S. Lewis in his poem called A Preface to All Prayers. Because in that poem, which is beautiful, and if I had thought about the poem before I stood up here, I would have brought it so I could recite it to you. Because I almost recite it, but I can't quite. But what he says is, basically in the poem, he says, God, take all of my prayers which I shoot towards you like arrows and draw them to yourself. Because if they go towards the thing that I'm aiming at, I will be an idolater. Because all of us pray to an image of God that is not the thing that thou art. We all do that. So he says, if you don't transform this concept that I have of God into the one that is really you, then I'm going to be worshiping an image, and that image is always made in mine, my own image. I always project God to be someone just like me, maybe just a little bit better, right? And so I think we have to be very careful. And this is, of course, is all coming in the Epiphany season. Epiphany. What is Epiphany? What is an Epiphany? A revelation? That's the word that we most commonly connect with that. And in the church calendar, we associate sort of three events of Jesus' life with Epiphany. And the very first one, which sort of epitomizes it, is what? It would have happened a week and a half ago. I heard somebody say it. Visit of the Magi. What's the Epiphany there? What's the revelation happening? He's the king, but he's not the king of Israel, just. It's the kings from the east. This is a king that is acknowledged not just in Israel, but it's acknowledged around the world. The startling thing is that the king of Israel is fundamentally opposed to it. And so connected with that visit is the slaughter of the innocents. The second story, what is it? I'll give you a clue. We're in the second Sunday of Epiphany, and we had a story in the gospel today. What was that, Jody? No, that's the baptism of Jesus. And then the third one is the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first miracle. Now, these three are all showing us something. I think we often like to, in a very literal way, think that this is all showing us something about Jesus. And that's not wrong. But I think I'd like to turn that around and think of what's really happening is that Jesus is the epiphany of God. So he's showing us what God looks like. And so my answer to the question, what does God look like? He looks like Jesus. But please note, as Karl Barth, the theologian, has taught us to always be mindful of, Jesus has an indirect identity with God. In other words, Jesus always talks like this in the Gospel of John. No one has seen the Father except the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, but no one has seen the Father at any time except the Son. So he has that he is the exact representation, but don't think that this is exhausts everything that God is. But this is what God looks like here for us. And we use this word epiphany around this because it's a Greek word, and epiphany was a cultural thing for the Greeks and in the ancient world. And it happened in religions with gods, but it also, of course, because gods and powers that rule in society are not disconnected in the ancient world, because they don't have a mindset that says, well, we have, you know, the separation of church and state, and we have religion over here, and we have politics over there, and it was all mixed together. So rulers were always divinely appointed, if not divine themselves. And rulers would regularly have an epiphany for the people, where they would parade themselves out on their palace balcony for all the people to see. This is who I am. This is what I have to offer. This is what I ask of you, and so on and so forth. And so I think I would like to think of Epiphany season as God coming down to the balcony, the world's balcony, and in Jesus saying, this is what I look like. This is what I have to offer. And this is what I ask of you. You see, God has shown himself to us in Jesus. And that's what Epiphany is all about. And that's what the baptism of Jesus is all about too. And all three of our texts, the Isaiah text, which we actually didn't read, and it's not Val's fault, but she had the wrong one. We're supposed to read Isaiah 42, which is an incredible passage about the servant through whom Yahweh, Israel's God, is going to make all things new. And the Spirit will be upon him. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is there. And we take that as Christians to be a description of Jesus, the servant. It says, he will not break the bruised reed, and the smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's a very different kind of epiphany than a ruler strutting on the balcony in all of his finery and glory saying, this is who I am. This is what you've got. Instead, we have God appearing in a very unobtrusive way, in a very backwards country, in the back end of the Roman Empire. So, who does God show himself to be then in Jesus and in this passage that we have from the baptism of Jesus? Well, I want to make three comments, but before I go any further, I want to emphasize this one thing I think that I'm hearing, and it's amazing because it's exactly what Laurier was hearing during the listening time. And it's just simply this. God is doing something new. I'm going to get the Pew Bible and read for you this passage, because this is where it comes from in Isaiah 42. It says this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And it goes on. I think that's as much as I want to read for just right now. But here's the thing. Isaiah is trying to say, look, and we saw this in Jeremiah too when we talked about Jeremiah. God is about to do something new. And in Jesus we have something revealed that is completely new. And there are three things I want to say that God, I asked the question, who does God show himself to be in Jesus? And in particular, in the baptism of Jesus? Well, there's three things I want to say. The first thing is simple. God is a community. God is a community. I'm not saying God is the community of people, but God is a community. We typically use a word for that. It's an orthodox word. What word am I thinking of? Trinity. God is a Trinity. He's a three in one, a community of persons in one. Now, as theologians will tell you, you cannot speak about the Trinity without being a heretic. Because as soon as you try to explain it, you're going to commit one of the heresies, almost certainly. So I'm not going to try to do that, except to say that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the text that we have today from Matthew was one of the key texts as the early church fathers tried to work out what it was that they're trying to say happened in Jesus Christ. And that's kind of how it went. I think we often think that the doctrine of the Trinity was the result of a philosophical debate about how best to think about God. Let's come up with the best concept of God. How could we do that? Well, let's say God is three in one. No, that's not what happened. They were trying to articulate what had happened to them in Jesus Christ. And what they knew is that they had encountered the God of Israel in this man, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. And they had to make sense of that. And so what they saw is that God is Trinity. And this passage is critical in the early debates. Can anyone guess why? Because you have a father declaring a son with the Spirit descending upon him in a dove. And as you go through the text, and I don't want to get through to the criticism, but the different layers of the New Testament texts speak of these three in terms that can only be in one identity. So we have the Son and the Spirit, but the key thing that I'm trying to draw out here is that they exist in a relationship, and that relationship is characterized by love. This is my Son, whom I love. This is my Son, whom I love. So God is a community. The second thing I want to just note from this about who God shows himself to be is that God is on a mission, and it includes everyone. I love how the Peter story starts out in the version, in the portion that we have read for us from Acts 10. Does anyone remember the backstory of this? Peter's having a dream, and he has these. Yeah, he has a sheet come down, and there's these animals that are forbidden for Hebrews to eat, and he's invited to take a selection of any of these unclean animals, and he says, I could never do that. And in the end, God says, well, what I've declared is clean, you should partake of. And then these Gentiles show up at his door and invite him to come with them, and so he declares to them, and in the passage where we start, he says, now I finally see. Peter realizes, he says, how true it is. How true it is. It's like, have you ever had that where, I have this as a preacher all the time, where you've known something was really true and you maybe even declared it to be true, and then you encounter it and you go, I thought I kind of knew what I meant when I said that, but now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism and accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter has an epiphany. Now I realize how true it is. But Isaiah has an epiphany too, in Isaiah 42:1. And we see there that the servant, his epiphany is that the servant who is powered by God's Spirit, God's Ruach, the breath. Ancient people associated life with breath. And I think probably for a good reason, because if somebody's laying there and they don't have breath, it's like, doesn't have life. Give him breath again and he's got life. And that's also the power. And God's Spirit was a power, a Ruach. And this servant, powered by the Holy Spirit, brings justice to the nations, which shows the nations who God really is. And as I already noted, it's incredible to make the connection between this servant and Jesus, this servant who will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. It's not for the healthy only. It's not for the successful only. It's not for those who pick themselves up by their bootstraps only. I can't tell you how much I encounter in myself and in other people as I work with them, this deep, deep notion that God will accept me as soon as I get myself to the point where I'm acceptable. It's the most damaging spiritual thing that we have deep inside of us. Yeah, I know it's for me if I can just get to that point where I have my stuff together. And that's not what it is. If you're a bruised reed, if your wick is just smoldering, this servant will not break you. The servant will not snuff you out, will not bypass you. This gospel, this good news, is that God is doing something new for you, for the world as it teeters on the verge of a whole host of calamities. God is doing something new. So Isaiah has an epiphany, and Peter's epiphany are the same, that God is on a mission and it includes everyone, and it's characterized by justice, by rightness. Justice and righteousness are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. They're not going to distinguish between these radically. So it's not like there's civil justice and then there's holiness over here, because they both are part of a bigger concept that we keep talking about, which is shalom. Peace. Harmony. A context in which all may flourish. That is what's being revealed. That's the mission of God in the world. And the third thing is that God shares, this God includes us in the mission, which means God includes us in God's very self. See that especially in Acts 10, 44 to 48. Peter describes how it is that God gives us power, his breath, God's spirit. And that does at least two things for us. First of all, it means that God is sharing God's life with us. That very breath. And draws us into that relationship of love that God has with God's self. It also then empowers us or makes us God's breath in the world. That breath, which is for the nations, which brings justice and healing for the nations. We can be that presence and witness to that incredible news that God is doing something new. Here, in us, through us, and around us. You see, when God shows up, and when I say when God shows up, I don't mean that he's not there and then he suddenly is. But I mean, when he shows up for us, when we can see that God, who God really is and what God is really doing, what we find is that God is two things. He's always surprising and there's always new life. Peter is shocked at who God really is. The image that he's getting from God in Jesus is shocking him because he thought he knew and he didn't. Isaiah is saying, you don't even have the concept of what God can do. And Jesus is showing us that in his baptism. But when something is new and surprising, it's always challenging because it means that that old picture of God that we really like because it's comfortable is destabilized. And that's uncomfortable. And there's no way to be comfortable with a God who is always on the move, always doing something new, unless we simply say, we're going with you. We're following you. So whatever we're stuck in, and however we've boxed God up so that God is ineffective or irrelevant or unwilling to help us in our situation and in our world, God shows himself in Jesus to be something different, something surprising, something challenging. Because God loves the world and each one of us and is on a mission to bring us all new life. To bring us into God's shalom, to bring us into relationship with God and each other. And even more incredibly, God gives us God's spirit, God's very life, and then gives us the power to live for God and live with God and to share God's love and God's grace in our world. Let's pray. God, open our eyes and open our hearts to who you are and what you have for us and for the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.